Well, this is the time of year for quizzes. Christmas quizzes seem to sort of be all over the place. So let's have a little quiz as we begin. I want to ask you, what do the following dates have in common? The 25th of December, 1899, 25th of December, 1918, 25th of December, 1954. And it's not the obvious one. Yes, I know they're all the 25th of December. But there's something, I mean, that would be far too easy. There's something a bit more going on here. In fact, each of those dates was the birthday of somebody very famous, somebody who had some sort of impact on the world. So 1899 was Humphrey Bogart. 1918 was the assassinated Egyptian president Anwar Sadat. And 1954 was the hugely talented singer Annie Lennox. Three very, very different people, all born on Christmas Day. Of course, they weren't the only people born on those days. There were tens of thousands of people born on those days all around the world, but you've not heard of them. They've never entered public consciousness necessarily, and they certainly don't merit an entry in Wikipedia, which is where I got this lot from. You see, the anniversary of a birth is only widely significant if the life that person leads makes an impact. You don't remember them as babies. You remember them as adults who made a contribution. And then you just think of their birth as the beginning of it all. Which makes it very odd that when people think of Christmas, we just focus on a baby born in a cowshed. Of course, that's very strange, as we'll see, and all kinds of weird things are going on there. But it's hardly the whole story. Of course, you know as well as I do that the 25th of December was not the actual birthday of Jesus Christ. No one really knows for sure when it was, but that's neither here nor there. It doesn't matter at all. There's tons of historical evidence for the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. This is, just happens to be the day that in the West we celebrate his birth. But why all the fuss? What's the big deal? Well, I just want to focus on these two verses from that third reading, taken from this letter by the Apostle Paul. Let me read them to you again, verses 4 and 5, and this will help us to unpack what the fuss is all about. Just have a look with me, would you? Verse 4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." So when God saw the timing was right, he got stuck into the world to perform the most extraordinary miracles the world has ever known. There is quite simply nothing to top it, and explains why the followers of Jesus Christ, down the last 2,000 or so years, around the world, make such a fuss about this birth. So the first miracle is this. He became like us. Not a big deal, perhaps, you might think. But we're talking about God here. God sends his son, Jesus, into the world. But hang on a minute. This is a pretty peculiar way to go about things. I mean, let's do a bit of fanciful speculation, shall we? Put yourself in God's shoes for a moment. Imagine that you want to pay a little visit to the world you've made. And you'd want to make quite a splash, don't you think? You'd want everyone to know about it. You'd certainly want jaws to hit floors, and you'd want kings to bow knees. I would imagine that an arrival minutely planned and grander and more breathtaking than any state visit conceived was on the cards. I mean, this is God we're talking about. I wonder if you've seen that rather silly film, Independence Day. I'd expect God to arrive on one of those spaceships like that, don't you think? So that the whole city is dominated by God's arrival. That would make sure that everybody knew about it, don't you think? I mean, that would at least be fitting. Though I suspect you probably not need the sort of laser and firepower that Will Smith had to contend with. But, you know, you're coming to bring peace to your world. But that would all be in keeping. If you're God coming to your world, it would certainly be impressive. And you'd think that it would make many more people believe in it, don't you think? But it's not what actually happened, is it? What does Paul say? When God sent his son, he sent him to be born of a woman. Born of a woman. That means he's just like you and me. I mean, I think fairly safe straw poll would be to find every single person in this room would have a mother. I think I'm pretty safe ground there. Well, so did Jesus. He had a mother. He didn't arrive in a sort of diamond-encrusted spaceship with gold taps in the bathrooms. His arrival into this world was in the normal way through a mother's birth canal and then placed into a cowshed food trough for safekeeping. So do you see what this means? It means that no one can ever accuse him of not really getting what it's like. An extraterrestrial visitor can only ever be an observer, never a participant. Not so with God, born of a woman. Once during Queen Victoria's reign, she heard that the wife of a labourer on one of her Scottish estates had lost her baby. And she'd experienced the same profound trauma herself and felt herself moved to express her sympathy. And so the Queen called on the bereaved woman one day and just spent some time with her. After she left, the neighbours were agog. They wanted to know, what had the Queen said? "Nothing," said the grieving mother. "She simply put her hands on mine and silently we wept together." Because God arrived in a regular birth, not a royal procession, he understands our lives, our pain, our mortality. He lived it himself. There is never a point where we can now accuse God of not getting it, of not understanding us. Never. It's very sad, but it's a fact, and you know, I know as well as you that this happens, but many people get put off Christianity just simply by Christians. And they look at Christians and they think, hang on, I could never be religious like them. I'm just not the religious type. But that's the extraordinary thing. You see, Jesus wasn't a religious type either. In fact, the people who struggled most with him during his lifetime, they were the religious types. He was the religious types who couldn't stand him. No, Jesus came for anybody and everybody. Which makes it so sad that people get put off Christianity because they think it's about religion and being religious. Jesus knows. He was born of a woman, just like you and me. Now think of what it must have been like for him. Think of how humiliating it must have been for God the Creator to choose to become one of his own creatures. That was bad enough. But look what he decided to make his appearance. In a stinking shed, in a poor family on the breadline, surrounded by Israel's social outcasts, the shepherds, attended by weird foreign stargazers, the so-called wise men. It's not exactly an auspicious start, is it? But let's indulge in a bit more speculation, shall we? Imagine you're God again. You've made your world, you've got it all sorted, and you've invested a great deal of thought in its inner workings and complexities. Marvelous. Now, like any new invention, you know that getting it to work is going to take quite a bit of training and instruction. And so you write a user's manual. Makes perfect sense. You'd be a fool not to. Well, the Bible insists that's exactly what God has done. He's given his maker's instructions. He's given his law. And so here's the next thing that's extraordinary about the first Christmas. The Creator, you see, wasn't just born a creature. The Maker submits to his own Maker's instructions. He was born under the law. Now, there's a myth that we are completely free agents in the world, a myth that it doesn't really matter how we live in it. Well, it would be true, I suppose, if there wasn't a divine creator. But if there is a creator, then it's not hard to see why he has an interest in what we get up to. He made the world. Why shouldn't he? So what does it mean to be born under the law, to be born under the Maker's instructions? Well, Jesus himself endorsed the best summary of the law. Let me just read it to you. This is from Luke's Gospel. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." There you have it. The best summary of the law. The key to a well-lived life is love. That's what Jesus said. Love for God because he made us and we owe him everything. We owe him the next breath we breathe. And love our neighbor, our fellow human beings, because God placed us all here together. We're not better or worse than others. We're all his creatures. What right do we have to discriminate? But it'd be nice, wouldn't it, if people did it? But it doesn't really happen like that. You know as well as I do, just read your newspaper. In fact, Christmas, of all times in the year, is one of those moments where our love for God and our fellow human beings seems most poignantly absent. I mean, it's when, you know, family tensions seem to come to the surface at Christmas, and the pains and hurts and resentments seem to show themselves. Who of us, if we're completely honest, who of us can honestly say that we have lived according to the Maker's instructions fully, 100%? Love God because we owe him everything. Love our neighbors. You see, the awful truth is that there's only one person that we all consistently love more than God and our neighbors, and that's ourselves. We are our own number one obsession. And I speak for myself. And that's what the Bible calls sin. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that we are slaves to that sin and that there is nothing less attractive than a selfish and self-obsessed person. But more than that, not to live in gratitude to and dependence upon the God who made us is not just foolish, but a terrible affront. Well, why should God put up with it? Why should he overlook it? And herein lies the problem, you see. For us to be born under the law, which in a sense we all are, is profoundly threatening. Because here is the standard up here, and none of us comes remotely close. But this is where it gets even more amazing. You see, Jesus was born a human being just like us. He was born under law like us. But unlike us, he kept that law perfectly. There was nobody more loving than him. He was the perfect life of love. And that life was like a magnet. You know, people sort of assume that, you know, living God's way is restrictive and narrow and a negative thing. But people were drawn to Jesus like moths to a flame. They couldn't get enough of him. They wanted to be with him. Because this is the best way to live. But why did he do all this? Well, here comes the second great miracle. He became like us, so we can become like him. Look how verse 5 goes on. Paul offers two explanations for why God in Jesus did this. He became like us to redeem those under law. To redeem, to rescue. Now, redemption is a rather out-of-date word these days, and that's probably rather a good thing, because one of the darker sides of the word's history is the slave market, where human beings were traded for cash. But in the Roman world, bizarrely enough, some slaves actually could have the chance to gain their freedom by buying it back. And some masters seemed more reasonable than some and used to give their slaves a bit of pocket money to save up in order to buy their own freedom in time. Perhaps the best outcome, even if it was a rather forlorn hope, was that some kind soul will come along and buy you with the specific purpose of setting you free. Now that is redemption. Buying your freedom so that you can just walk out of the market. A free man or woman. And here's the point. Jesus rescues those whom the law threatens. Those who are born under law but cannot keep the law. Jesus redeems, rescues slaves to sin. And he does that by living the perfect life under the law that we could never live. He does it on our behalf, in our place, as our substitute. He became one of us and lived as one of us so that we could have the chance of a rescue and live like him. You see, this is God's way of bringing forgiveness. Forgiveness because the Creator God doesn't want his people to be cast out, So what does he do about it? How does he do this? Well, what will this baby born in a cowshed grow up to be? Well, he'll be a wonderful teacher, and he's rightly renowned for that. The crowds were drawn in their thousands. And he'll be a wonderful miracle worker. He's rightly remembered for that too. There'll be stampedes whenever he visits a town, with people desperate to touch him. You know, they'll be digging out holes in ceilings and houses to get to him, and he'll be overwhelmed. But they're not the most significant things about him. The most extraordinary thing about this baby born in a cowshed is that he will intentionally die on a cross. He will take on himself what those born under the law but who failed to keep the law deserve, being cut off from God, just so that we can be restored to God, just so that we can live his life of perfect love. I mean, that's astonishing, isn't it? And yet, isn't that what deep down so many of us yearn for? I mean, you and we all have skeletons in the cupboard, don't we? You know, those relationships that have gone sour, the people we've hurt, the things we've wished we'd done differently. You know how you're lying in bed at night and you're thinking you're going over again. Oh, I wish I hadn't said that. We've not kept our own standards, let alone those of God's. Wouldn't it be amazing to have the relief of that forgiveness we crave? But that's precisely what's on offer. That's the whole point. That's why God came into the world, to redeem those under the law, to rescue us. That's why he came. But just when you thought it couldn't get better, Paul trumps even that. So finally, he came to adopt us. You see how the verse goes on? That we might receive the full rights of sons. Now, in the ancient classical world, women were regarded as second-class citizens, not just in terms of culture, but also, bizarrely, in terms of official legal status. And one way this showed itself was in the whole business of family inheritance. Daughters were not able to inherit, only sons could. But here's the twist. Paul is saying that slaves to sin can now become sons of God, all because of what Jesus has done. And that comes with the full rights of sonship, the full rights of inheritance. Just glance up a few verses, just to the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 3, verse 28, and you'll see that Paul is expanding some of this, and he talks about, you know, the wonder of being brought together in Christ. And he says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All the different ways in which the world divides, dissects, and discriminates are removed in Christ. All of them. And what Paul is saying in our verses is that these rights of sons are extended to any and everyone, regardless of their religious or ethnic background, their gender or social status. All have the rights of family. It's quite something to be family, isn't it? To belong. There are many people who crave family. Many people who've seen family pass on. I think of one of my students when I used to teach in a college in East Africa. He'd been a refugee from Congo. He'd seen all his family killed. Family was a forgotten thing, painful thing. But now, in Christ, it is a renewed and wondrous thing. Because this is God's family. This is not any old family. This is adoption into God's family. Because of Jesus, who is God's son. He became like us. Born of a woman. Born under law. So that we could be like him. With his full rights of sonship. In other words, we get to inherit what he will inherit. Which is why Paul, in another place, in various points in his letters, talks about what it means to be a Christian as being a co-heir. In other words, you inherit together with him. It's an astonishing thing. But that's why he did it. He did it to make us family. That's why Christmas is important. That's why we make such a fuss of it. Because it celebrates the greatest miracles the world has ever known. God became like us so that we could become like him. That must be the best way to live, don't you think? So can't you now see why we want to encourage you not to get left out? Not to be left out of God's family that unites people across the planet, thousands, millions of people. What have you got to lose? Surely this is too good to miss out on. Well, how do you become part of this family? Well, it's simple. Jesus simply calls on us to recognize what we should all have done anyway in the first place, to recognize that he's our maker and our rescuer, and to put him at the center of our lives, to build our life on him. Well, he's our maker after all. I mean, we're only following the maker's instructions to love our God and love our neighbors as ourselves. But we put him at the center of our lives by doing something very simple, and that is to trust him. That's all it is, to trust. Say, yes, you have done this for me. You became like me so that I become like you. I trust you to do that. Now, obviously, that needs unpacking. There's much more that needs to be said. You'll have questions, I'm sure, and we want to respect those. Every person's questions are important, and that is why we run a regular Christianity Explored course, just to provide the opportunity to air those questions, to talk them through. And there'll be events in the new year and a course coming up soon after that. And there'll be more details in a moment. But hopefully for now, I've just whetted your appetite, just helped you to see why we make such a fuss about Christmas. But you see, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Amen.